I find the more I spend time with Daniel, the more I realize he may be a man after my own heart, although I had never considered Daniel as someone that I was close to. I read Daniel, thought about Daniel. Daniel is a man who lives in a real world. In fact, Daniel has a foot in two different worlds. Some of us are there today. We work in an office that is unbelievably secular, unbelievably humanistic, unbelievably polytheistic, unbelievably pagan, and yet we have a foot here this morning. Some of you are in marriages like that. Your partner has nothing to do with spiritual things, and you hold it so dear in your life. Some of you have families like that, and you were just with them, and you realize they don't care a thing about spiritual things, and yet you care deeply about spiritual things. You walk in two worlds. You find yourself split between these two worlds. I looked at Daniel and I thought, here's a man who has one foot planted in the things of God, and yet he works in another place that is unbelievably pagan. Were I to write a description of ancient Near Eastern practices, some of you would get up and leave. You would say, that's just too offensive to sit and listen to nothing but history without things made up. Amazing, I find it. The good news is that God has not left us without wisdom for living in two worlds. One of the things you always want to wrestle with in your walk with the Savior is to never be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And you know the converse to that. You don't want to be so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. You want to keep both in balance. One of the ways you keep in balance is the truth of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 is a man who lives in two worlds, very, very much different from one another. Let me put Daniel in somewhat of a perspective as we move here. If you're just joining us in our study, we are in the process of studying the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is where we are headed in our study. We completed a study of the first coming of Jesus, his first advent. We are in the process of looking at the second coming of Jesus, and we have turned here to this truth about the kingdom of God, and we see it now in the Hebrew scriptures where we are looking today in Daniel, because Daniel is an amazing book, probably the most profound book in the entire Hebrew scripture with regard to the coming of Jesus Christ. And we will move from here over to what John the Apostle writes for us in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which will impact another facet of the coming of Jesus Christ. This is a powerful testimony as we look at Daniel. Daniel is giving us two major things in his writing. He gives us what we'll call the times of the Gentiles, God's panorama, big brushstrokes, of what happens for the times of the Gentiles. When the nation Israel came under Gentile domination, began in 605 BC, it goes on to this day. It is still unfolding. It will end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. It does not end until then. So this is this big panorama. He will also, in his work, and we'll introduce this when we get to later chapters of Daniel, he will give us the plan, God's plan for the nation of Israel. So we'll see how Israel will unfold in this massive sweep. So if you have your Bible, if you would, make your way to Daniel chapter 6. If you didn't bring a Bible, we stick them in the seats around you. And if you can't find one of those, look on with the person next to you. We want to hear what God has to say as we turn to Daniel chapter 6. I love context, so I want us to think for a moment about Daniel's life as you settle down, you begin to think about this chapter. I don't want you to let his high positions, for he rules in extremely powerful levels of the government, but don't let that deceive you, for he has an emptiness in his heart. His nation, everything he held dear, his homeland, his identity have been ripped from him. Here he is in this pagan land. In fact, history will tell us and scripture tells us that when Cyrus issues a decree for Jews to go back to Jerusalem, only a handful of them went back. Most of them were caught up in the good life of Babylon. You're kidding. No, only a few went back. In fact, of those that went back, they only worked on the temple 2 years, and Haggai tells us they shut down so they could work on their paneled houses. because they had to get the business started before they dealt with the things of God. You know that song, don't you? Amazing. Poor Daniel, here he is. Think about Daniel for a minute in Babylon. For all he did and all he wrote and all he testified to, there was never a revival in Babylon. Nothing happened in Babylon. I thought about this, man. There's never a national repentance. There's no major spiritual movement in the whole time that he lived in these two worlds. And yet God uses him amazingly. Nothing ever got better. So if you said, cheer up and be like Daniel, the bad news is it's not going to get any better. You'll just finish the course. In fact, it seems few people, as I read Daniel, even hear about him. He lives in this ungodly place. He has jealousy among his peers. You've been in that spot? They're jealous of what you have in life. In fact, they even go so far in Daniel to make death threats against him. Now, I'm hoping you don't identify with Daniel at that level. But politics in the workplace, Daniel can tell you all about that. Here we are, this man, Daniel. As we open to chapter 6, most commentators say that Daniel's probably now pushing the 80s. He's been at this a long time. He's not a little boy anymore. He's lived with all kinds of people in all kinds of deals. Nothing fancy has happened, but he has been ever consistent in staying to the course of life. His office didn't get better. His family didn't get better. His community didn't get better, but he stayed true to the course of life. So I ask as I open Daniel 6, what holds Daniel? What keeps him together? How do you work with, deal with, live with, serve with people who are so opposed to what you're believing in and committed to and hold your head up and keep your faith strong? How do you do that? Daniel chapter 6, where we find ourselves today. So if your Bible is open, the first thing you're going to find is a name, Darius. Let me stop just a second before we dive into Daniel chapter 6. The identity of Darius has puzzled scholars for generations. There are basically two options that seem to be attempts to identify this, is to identify him as a provincial governor named Gubaru or Gubarius. Some other scholars take this as a throne name used by Cyrus. Neither one of those is conclusive. And when you net all this out and wash all this down, Daniel, in fact, the whole book has been the object of a great deal of biblical criticism because we can't identify Darius. Can't find any record of him. Well, they criticized Daniel because they couldn't find Belshazzar until much later, and archaeology has uncovered Belshazzar, who is the son of Nabonidus. And so we say, wait, Daniel may know something about it. Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary on Daniel, says, of the things we know that Daniel knows, he is extremely accurate. So one of the things that we can't deal with, like we can't put the finger on this Darius and say he is and he is, I'm confident that archaeology is going to have to catch up with the Bible. Let me suggest to you that the message of Daniel doesn't fade because we can't archaeologically identify Darius in the first place. You need to chase archaeology sometime. It's not dusty. Did you know that it wasn't until 1961 that the name Pontius Pilate was found by archaeologists? We read this every Christmas, you know, born under Pontius Pilate. Who's that? Well, it wasn't until 1961 that they found his name turned up on something and have confirmed that the Bible was right in that name. It wasn't until 1966 that Felix the governor, before whom Paul stood, was discovered by archaeology. So archaeology is an ongoing process of unfolding and finding. At this point, Darius is one of those waiting in the wings. The picture. Babylon has been in power. They have ruled mightily. It has come to a halt. 539 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire has taken over. We've got new politics. We've got new government. We got new people to work with. Just as pagan as before, but here is Daniel. Take your Bible, Daniel chapter 6. Let's get a feel for this man who walks in these two worlds and walks for God. Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps. Now, you have probably never seen a satrap. Hopefully you have not. These are provincial rulers. These are provincial administrators. In fact, they would be called protectors of the kingdom. That's their job in this place. He appointed 120 of them over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, that the king might not suffer loss. Then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, that spirit with a little s. He had an extraordinary character, an extraordinary nature in this man, an extraordinary person is he, extraordinary spirit. The king planned, in fact, it's this good, to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Now, we're going to pick up a clue here of how Daniel distinguished himself in verse 2. It's not a charming personality. Don't miss that. It's not his office wit that set Daniel apart. As we read in here in Daniel, he doesn't drive a racy donkey and hasn't had a series of racy donkeys, okay? He's not known as a sharp dresser, okay? These aren't the distinguishing marks. They're the distinguishing marks of our culture. Because we talk about the racy donkey that you drive today or the racy donkey that you're going to get when you get the next donkey, don't we? It's not Mark and Daniel. We look at Daniel, begin to say, he's not known for the big house that he had. He isn't known for being a smooth operator in any way. Daniel, along with three others, are appointed, it tells us, verse 2, that the king might not suffer loss. Daniel has an extraordinary spirit, which would be translated in things like integrity, dependability, honesty, reliability, faithfulness, consistency. This is an extraordinary spirit in this man in the affairs of who? A pagan king. So if you're working in a pagan office, don't tell me, please don't come and tell me, oh, I hope to get into a Christian office, because I'm going to tell you, stay right where you are in the pagan office and share a testimony for the Savior. This is where Daniel is. Two worlds. He does this with a pagan office, and he even works with co-commissioners who are pagan. I'm always saddened. I shouldn't tell you this because it'll make you feel bad. I'm always saddened when someone says, I want to work for a Christian company. I'm going to go, don't work for a Christian company. Be salt and light in the world. Don't hide your little flame under something. Take it out and show it. Get into the world and share it in the offices that you have. Daniel does that in this passage mightily, powerfully, amazing. It's not just in the big things either. It shows up in the little things of his life. Let's read on here. Not everybody's committed to working as hard as Daniel, that the king might not suffer. In fact, a conspiracy arises against our man. Pick up with me here at verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps begin trying to find a ground to accuse, a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. These men said, we'll not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him regarding the law of his God. That just staggers me. The only area they can find something against Daniel is in his faithfulness to God. I wish I could say that about my life. Amazing man. Let's draw some little conclusions at this point. This is what these people that work with him say. First thing we probably ought to note is Daniel's faith is not a closet affair. He's not some quiet, conservative, stay-in-the-back believer. Here's someone who's the Most High God in his life shows up in the workplace, and they realize that. They know him by his word and by his lifestyle. It stands out. Secondly, I would add that he is in no way some kind of a cosmetic believer. He's not a Sabbath-only disciple in this day. He's one that turns it into the daily life. And he doesn't crumble under principles of opposition with pagan kings and pagan cohorts. He stands firm and true. We want to learn how. They don't like this. They begin a conspiracy. Pick up at verse 6. These commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together. That's a lie. You did pick up on that because Daniel isn't part of that. So all doesn't mean all. You know, you did catch that. Okay. All of them came together that the king would establish this statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Proposal is both political and religious. One thing we could say, it probably has some tones of solidifying this Persian rule in this place. It carries a spiritual impact because it puts Darius as the mediator. And because Daniel is writing for us the times of the Gentiles, I think there's a veiled comment here that Darius in these ways becomes a subtle, but I would say down the road, powerful picture of one in the days ahead who will establish himself as a world ruler. And only people will come to and through him in the days ahead. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship, so that he takes the seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. I would suggest for you there's a veiled picture being laid in Daniel of what lies ahead in this times of the Gentiles. This times of the Gentiles that we see in this passage here in Daniel chapter 6 is teaching this remnant of Israel about coming days of world rulers, although very lightly said. It's a timeless lesson, I'm persuaded, also for us who are stretched over these two worlds and have to live with them. Let's read on now, verse 8. Now they say, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the laws of the Medes and the Persian, which may not be revoked. You realize that this is one notch down from Babylon, if you realize it. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, could make an edict and change his edict because he was absolute sovereign. In the laws of the Medes and the Persians, once the edict was established, the leader could not change it. He did not have the sovereignty that Nebuchadnezzar had. So the kingdoms are coming down in their quality as far as sovereign power. Just small things here. Rabbit trail. Sorry about that. Okay, therefore the king Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he'd been doing previously. When you go back in Scripture and begin to search, 1 Kings chapter 8 teaches us that Solomon would pray toward Jerusalem because he knew it was the place of God's blessing and a distinguished and special place. Psalm 55, David prayed multiple times a day, and probably David and others even before him prayed multiple times a day. So we have a pattern that's going on here. In fact, verse 10 tells us this had been Daniel's practice. This is what he did. When we come to chapter 9 and begin to look in that chapter, we're going to find Daniel has been praying for the restoration of Jerusalem, God's dwelling place. His faithfulness is keeping him praying under intense and difficult times that the sovereign God who promised would deliver on what God had promised the kingdom. From Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, I'm going to suggest that Daniel either knew or had a copy of Jeremiah, for he knew the words that this kingdom would come and this time would end, and God was preparing to restore. In fact, if you want to turn with me, hold your finger here and turn back. Then Ezekiel, you'll never see Lamentations because it's so few pages. The next big book is Jeremiah. Flip back to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 12. Just a couple back, and let's listen to Jeremiah's words, who writes in this same era. Jeremiah will record the words of the Lord, a proclamation made through Jeremiah about what the Lord will do. Jeremiah chapter 29, look at verse 12. The Lord says through Jeremiah, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to a place from where I sent you to exile." Let me suggest to you again, it is this kind of faith in the promise of God that motivates Daniel to pray. It is not technique. It is truth. Truth is the motivator of life, not the skills of this man. In fact, when he prays this prayer, it is in response to this prayer, I am persuaded, that the angel Gabriel will come and begin to open Daniel's eyes about the future restoration of Israel, which we'll see in subsequent chapters, and the second coming of the Messiah through great tribulation, great judgment, great turmoil. God will indeed do exactly what God says, even now as he straddles two worlds. This is his hope, that God will deliver on his promise. So Daniel goes to his place and he prays. Let's pick up again here at verse 11. Daniel chapter 6, verse 11. "Then these men came by agreement, found Daniel making petition and supplication before God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "The statement's true, according to the laws of Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you have signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day." Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, set his mind on delivering Daniel. I think the king at this point personally realized he'd been hoodwinked. He'd been ripped off. He realized what they'd done, but he didn't know that going in, and he is in anguish over this. He set his mind, it says, on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. How can I get out of what I've put down? And bottom line, there isn't any. Verse 15, "Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king established may be changed.'" There is no way out for you, king. Daniel's faith so permeates his life that the only place they can accuse him is in this area of faith. And we're going to see in Daniel that faith and faithfulness go together. Let me make a careful statement here so we do not make a wrong conclusion. There are some, often called in the area of lordship salvation, that will say if Jesus isn't the Lord of your life, then he can't be the Lord of your life. So they will tie these two together. I want to tell you, there will be some unfaithful people in heaven who have faith but have acted faithlessly. There will be people that you know in your life who know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, and they will be with you in heaven because they have not lived a faithful life. they are not excluded from the truth of God's word. So be careful as you read this. But in Daniel, faith and faithfulness go together in this man's life. Always need to know that salvation is never a basis of works. Salvation is always by faith. It is by faith alone. As we begin to unfold the scripture, in the previous economy, there was faith in God's coming provision. Salvation is by grace through faith in the revealed will of God. In the older economy, in the Hebrew scriptures, it is pictured and implied, and they believed in God's coming provision. In the new economy, we see it fully revealed in Jesus Christ. So you believe explicitly in Jesus. They believed implicitly in Jesus. That make sense to you? Salvation is by grace through faith in the revealed will of God. We just have additional information about the Savior that they didn't have, but they believed that God would send a provision. And that's what delivers you in the old economy or in the new economy. That is the bottom line for all. But in Daniel's life, let me go back and say again, this passage is not about salvation. This is a passage about sanctification, about living your life for God in a pagan place where you are in two worlds. You're walking the balance. You're trying to understand, how do I live? And this passage is all about that. And in his life, his faith and his faithfulness are seen together. Look back there at verse 10. It says that Daniel's roof chamber had windows open toward Jerusalem. So why didn't he go up and shut the windows? I mean, that's not a hard study, is it? That would have been cowardice. To have gone up and changed and shut the windows would have been a demonstration of cowardice, not faith. What if his windows had been shut? Why didn't he go up and open the windows so they could see him pray? Well, that's a statement of pride. That's the other way. Then he's inviting agitation and persecution on his life, presuming that God is going to. Don't go down that path. Daniel just kept on with what Daniel had been doing. He prayed in the room, and the windows to the room were open. He just kept on being exactly where he had been, solid in his walk with the Savior, serving in faith, living out his life. One of the dangers that you will find in Daniel chapter 6 is it is often by writers turned into a lesson on prayer. And don't hear me anti-prayer. This is not a lesson on prayer. This is a lesson on faith. This is a lesson on faith in this chapter. Prayer is not the main issue of this passage. Faith is the main issue of this passage. It's all about faith in God's word and faith in God's work. As a result of faith, he prays. This isn't prayer first. This is faith first. Daniel chapter 6 is not about some technique lesson. It is a strong statement for spiritual life. Let me just be real clear here. Just because you pray, just because you meditate, just because you read the Bible does not put spiritual strength in your life. I know people who pray, I know people who meditate, I know people who daily read the scripture and walk openly in sin. Praying does not keep you out of sin. Meditating does not keep you out of sin. Reading the Bible does not keep you out of sin. Do you understand that? What keeps you out of sin is a clear focus of faith in your life, and you walk straight with the Lord. That translates in to choices you make, prayer that you do. This is the bottom line. This chapter is all about faith. This chapter is not about technique. It's not about some pattern. It's about in whom we trust, in whom we rely on. Who does Daniel rely on? He relies on the word of God and the work of God, and he walks according to that in every way of life. That one is sovereign. That one is sufficient. And so when this conspiracy unfolds, and all of this stuff begins to take place around him, Daniel never deviates from what he's been doing. He's been praying regularly, and he goes right there, and he's right about it. Good pattern in this man's life. This is why Daniel prays. It's not his technique. It's believing that God is God, and what God said God would do, God will do. And Daniel works accordingly. This is an amazing chapter for a man who is in a place where his course is not easy. Now you're saying, I hope, you know, it's not easy being with my family that rejects the Lord. That's real difficult. I grew up, so you know if you want a lecture on dysfunctional family, I'm your man. I came from the dysfunctional family, or one of the five that set the pattern for the world. So okay, I know about dysfunctional families. Daniel lives in a dysfunctional family, but he stays true to the course. He is steady as a rock. This isn't an easy course. People conspire against him. They speak snidely of him. They work to undermine him. This isn't without cost. In a moment, the cost becomes extremely high to the point of your life is laid on the line. This isn't a costly, or is a costly place. There's amazing consequences that come from walking this way before God. So don't misread Daniel. There's a conspiracy unfolding. So let's go back and listen to Darius now as he begins to wail, beginning in verse 16. The cry goes out. He finally gave in the law of the Medes and the Persians. King gave orders. Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. Now you probably need to stop there for just a second and think. I thought Daniel was faithful praying. Didn't he pray three times a day? Didn't he, coach? He did. I thought this guy was living a godly life. Everything I read about him says his life just impressed others and it spoke of godliness. They can't find one thing to accuse him of except his faith to God. In this guy living a godly life? I thought this guy had a clear testimony. Doesn't he have a clear testimony among the people there? I thought this was one of the good guys in God's camp. How does God ever let one of his children fall into a lion's den? You need to read this in the flow of the text and not jump to the end of the text. Let me tell you, lions are lions. These aren't house cats. The only litter they leave is bodies, okay? These are lions, and this is God's person cast into the lions. And it's dark, and it's deadly. Get the picture? How could God ever let his child fall into this place? Let me tell you what tests do, just in a brief thought. The first thing that is going to happen here is that God is going to teach Daniel about Daniel. Some of you wonder why God brought a test in your life. Let me suggest to you, one of the first things that God is teaching you is about you. As God brings that test into your life, just like our man Daniel, it teaches him that there are things in his life that he cannot control. Tests are metal, burns away the chaff that we have upon our life, strips us of these coatings and this sufficiency and arrogance and pride, and peels us back, takes off the camouflage. And we look at Daniel, and he's out of hiding, and the only thing between him and a lion is God. That's not a good place if you don't believe in God's sufficiency. And here he is. He's bare before God. Let me suggest one of the first things that happens in a trial is that God is teaching you about you. It's probably the first lesson you want to learn. Second thing that God is going to do in the trial is God is going to teach Daniel about God. And in this place, in this test, in this fiery place, this exposure, this openness, this fear that ravishes him, this barrenness and darkness in which he will find himself, he's going to learn about God's character like he could learn it in no other place. You will never learn the truth of God with your feet propped up on the table, sipping your favorite soft drink and listening to soft music in your life. You will learn the truth of God when they drop you into the midst of the lions and you are stripped bare. Daniel is going to learn about God in this spot. Amazing truth. My friends, God, this God who delivers us when we are in face-to-face places with trials of life is this God of Daniel. He preserves his people through the trial, doesn't always deliver them from the trial. In fact, trials are part of God's design of testimonies for him. And if you don't believe that, you haven't read Hebrews chapter 11, where my favorite crowd in all of Christendom is those who were sawn in two. I cannot imagine that fate. Testimonies for God. God not only delivers his people through the trial, God always delivers his people beyond the trial. The lions are never the end, regardless of what you face. This is the message of our Bible. You need to hold your finger here. You need to do a hard right down to James's letter, chapter 1. Listen to James, as I am persuaded he confirms the truth of how God gloriously and magnificently works for us in trial. Find your way down to James chapter 1 toward the end of your Bible. Look with me at verse 2 and listen to James as he writes that if you don't read all of this, these are the dumbest words in all of life. They are absolutely stupid. Consider it all joy, bro, okay? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now that is the dumbest thing you've ever read in all of life if you don't read on. So let's read on, not stop. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance. Powerful little word. I won't take you off on that rabbit trail this morning. Steadfast endurance. One of my favorite words. If I stop long, I'll cry. It touches my heart so deeply. For this is the truth of trials in your life. God is producing in you steadfast. Fast endurance. First thing he did was teach you about you. And some of that you don't want to know. But God's going to teach it to you. Second thing he's going to do is he's going to teach you about himself. And when you hear that, you want to know all you can and even more. For here's God. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance. And let steadfast endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God is teaching Daniel about God in a tough spot in life. Lions. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. Amazing little truth in this lion's den. Third thing that we have here, I am persuaded God is going to use one who is faithful, Daniel, to teach one who needs to know, Darius, about the sovereignty and sufficiency of God. God will work a testimony through your life in a trial like he works in no other place. And God is testing our man here. Trials are amazing testimonies. Hebrews 11, I say again, is a great statement of that. Fourth thing we're going to find here is God is going to testify to everyone during this times of the Gentiles, for Daniel is writing this big brushstroke, that it is not without testing. The times of the Gentiles is not without testing, but God is a delivering God to those who put their faith in him. This is a major truth for this big picture. Now let's watch this unfold. Wow, lions. So he's cast into the lion's den. As I said, lions are always lions, so don't misread this. When he is dropped in, Daniel knows already that God is going to get him out of the lion den. You need to be saying, no, he doesn't know that. When he is dropped into the lion den, what does he know? He's in a lion's den. What does he know? God is faithful. What does he know? God's word is good. God's promise is sure. Lions are always lions. Don't misread this text. See, you've read the whole story, and you got watered down in the Sunday school class with Daniel in the lion's den, and it came away with a whole bunch of lessons that aren't about just raw faith in the face of lions. He got dropped in. He had no idea what God would do when he went into that spot. Absolutely no idea. Want to get the feel for Daniel as you read this, so slow down and get this truth. But here this thing begins to unfold, and we begin to see what happens in our text. Look back at your Bible. The king spoke to Daniel, said to Daniel, "Your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you." Now, how in the world did Darius, this empire commander, know that truth? Don't miss the scripture. How did Darius, pagan ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, how did he know this? I'm going to suggest it's because Daniel has been openly proclaiming the great and greatness, the sufficiency, the promise, the truth of God. And even Darius knows this truth. Seeds are sown from this man who is locked on to God's direction. Amazing truth. Let's read on here, verse 17. A stone's brought, laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. King went off to his palace, spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him. His sleep fled from him. The king has no confidence in a crisis at this point. Daniel, I am persuaded, has every confidence in this crisis. Let's look at verse 19 and read on of Daniel. King arose at dawn, the break of day, went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den of lions, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then I just thought, you got to put a pause in there. Then Daniel spoke, whoa! Daniel spoke back to the king. Amazing, amazing. From the midst of the lions, "Oh, king," he says, "live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they've not harmed me inasmuch as I was found innocent before him." Underline that line. It is before him that he is found innocent. "And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." King was very pleased. Gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the lion's den. So Daniel was taken up out of the lion's den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had the right technique of prayer. Is that in your Bible? Because he prayed three times a day. Is that in your Bible? Is that in your Bible? Because he meditated on the things of God. Is that in your Bible? No, it doesn't say that. Because he witnessed to God's greatness. Doesn't say that in your Bible, does it? Because he knew the Word of God. Doesn't say that in your Bible. Because he was a good man. You know, it doesn't say that in my Bible. Because he had a fine character. Because he belonged to a particular political party or religious group or section or segment of society. It doesn't say that here in the New American Standard. None of those things are in my Bible. In fact, it says in my Bible, Daniel was delivered because he trusted in his God. You understand that? Not techniques. Don't ever let someone take you down the path of Daniel chapter 6 that this is a chapter on prayer. It's not a chapter on prayer. It's a chapter on faith. You trust in God. If you have trust in God, you will pray. If you have a trust in God, you will meditate on God. If you have a trust in God, you will read God's word and want to know everything God has to say. But I say again, I know people that do all of those things and walk openly in sin. This is all about walking with God. Amazing, amazing chapter. He trusted in his God. This alone is the ground of deliverance. So let's watch these consequences unfold now in verse 24. The king then gave orders. They brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. They cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote, don't miss that, he wrote something else down. He didn't just say it, he wrote it down so it could be circulated through all the Persian Empire. He wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all of the land. May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. I'm going to leave it for your Bible study. I think the second Gentile ruler came to know God by faith. But I'll leave that for heaven and your study to decide. It's a powerful testimony from Darius of God's sovereignty, of God's sufficiency, of God's truth, of God's word, of God's ways in all places and all times. Success is only from having the sovereign God in your life by faith. I am persuaded Darius caught the taste of that. That success rolls out in Daniel's life. Back to your chapter here, verse 28, Daniel chapter 6. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, a number of commentators take this little conjunction, translate an and give it another one of its possible meanings, which is even. And they translate verse 28 and say, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And I'll leave that for those to wrestle with and decide which way it goes. It is a difficult decision, again, to identify Darius, but don't let that keep you from hearing what happened here in 538 B.C. This is the last year of Daniel's public service. I don't know if you know that. Now, he continues on, but this is the last of his major years. He will, in chapters 10 through 12, be used of God in some mighty ways, but this is the last time he shows up amazingly at top of the pile, but God is far from through with using this man. This man's message is extremely powerful and extremely practical. While it is unbelievably prophetical, we don't want to miss the truth of Daniel chapter 6. This is a paradigm. This is a picture of God's deliverance for his people in the times of the Gentiles. If you want to walk in two worlds, here it is unfolded in this chapter. Amazing chapter that we have here. Let me say most clearly that the tribulation of Daniel is not the only tribulation nor the last tribulation. There are lots of tribulations. Some of us are walking in times of turmoil today. In our families, in our marriages, in our jobs, we're walking in turmoil. We're walking in these two worlds. We're torn apart by these struggles. We face them at every turn, just like Daniel, and we need exactly what Daniel had in his life, which is a clear, clean, concise faith in the word and work of God. And it held him true. Daniel is a note, I am persuaded, for every believer. There can be all kinds of opposition around you that defame you, degrade you, attack you, malign you. There may be lion's dens that you have to face, but this God in this Bible is a delivering God. Do you know what happened as I looked at this? just touch my heart that when I'm going into the lion's den, do you know what I see? Lions. Do you know God sees beyond the tribulation that you face? Did you know that that tribulation that is consuming you at this place in life is transparent to God? You thought about that? He sees through where you are to where he is taking you. So what you face today, he's looking right through that to where he wants to take you and use you when you walk with faith in him. Amazing truth. The trials of life. This is a great text about faith and how it translates into life, about stability in life. Some of us in this season are walking in these two worlds, torn between things and work and family and community. Kids at school that just defame the ways of God and yet you hold it so dear in your life. Here's how you stay strong in life. Here's how you stay true in life. Even in amazing tests, it is through faith in God. I want to take you back as we close Daniel 6 to Jeremiah 17. So don't put your Bible down. Turn back, if you would, to Jeremiah 17. Remember Ezekiel? You'll never see Lamentations because it goes by too quick. It's in there, though, if you ever stop between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Get back into Jeremiah chapter 17. Listen to Jeremiah's words. Writes of the same contemporary period of intense, brutal trials of life. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Give you a moment to find it. These are choice words from one of God's powerful prophets. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see the when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. That's about as bad as you can get it. Salt without inhabitant. Did you know one of the treatises or the tactics of the Roman Empire was when they conquered an area to sow the ground in salt? They were thorough. They would fix it so you couldn't grow anything for years after they took you down. The Lord says, the one who trusts in mankind, makes flesh his strength, lives in a place where nothing grows for years. Amazing. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord, for he'll be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by the stream, will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Amazing. Contemporary of Daniel, I think, knew the same truth. God is sufficient for your life, Daniel chapter 6. God understands all of the things that you face, Daniel chapter 6. The trial that you are in today or that you will be in the future, God understands that also, and God is going to teach you about you. God is going to teach you about himself, and God is going to use you to testify like you've never testified, so I can walk in faith in tough times. This God's tender care for this man is so powerful. Walks with him, cares for him. The things he faces, God sees and understands, and he sustains him who has faith in God. It's simple. The old song says it well. We're not going to sing it today. It says, trust and obey, because there's no other way. That's right on. Daniel chapter 6. Let's thank God for his truth. Even more than that, let's apply that this week in the trial we face. And then let's praise God through song. Father, we stop as your people and say thank you for the message in Daniel. While prophetical about the times of the Gentiles, it is so eminently practical for us who straddle these two worlds of things that are secular and things that are sacred, things that persecute us and things that call us to walk with you. Help us, Father, to have hearts that are like Daniel, open before you. Give us, Father, hearts that trust you in the tough places, and may out of that they see around us a testimony for the greatness that belongs to you. Help us in the place you've put us to learn about ourselves. Help us to be open. Take down some of the barriers. Pull back some of the camouflage. And help us to see you as the God of our life. You are not stopped by the trial, for you are triumphant all the way to the second coming of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Father, we rest in that. Help us to walk in that. Renew us in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.